The scripture reading for this morning will be Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech.
Good morning. And I don't know, what do you say, Merry Pentecost? I don't know what the official greeting is, but the people who keep track of calendars and count those things tell us that today is the day of Pentecost on the calendar. It's 50 days after the Passover would have been, and a few calendars still mark it, some of them don't, but I thought since it would be a good day to talk about Acts chapter 2 briefly this morning. I'm not starting another series for a few weeks with we just finished up a lengthy six-week series. I've got camp coming up next week, and then probably 4 or 5 weeks after that, I'll find my brain again and remember how to preach and what the Bible looks like and so forth. And so we'll maybe start a series somewhere down the road. But for now, just a couple of individual sermons. And this morning, I'd like to say a few words about what took place on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Before we get there, of course, because I'm an oddball like that, we're going to start with just a word out of the book of Numbers to give us a sense of what takes place in the Bible that leads up to the event of Pentecost, giving its significance. If you read Acts chapter 2, it's a magnificent story all on its own. But if you read it in the context of the entire Bible and what's been said leading up to it, it takes on a life that is powerful and needed in our world today to be understood. In Numbers chapter 11, there's a passage that we touched on just briefly in our series on leadership, and also if you were in our Wednesday night class that just concluded on the five books of the law, we talked about this passage as well. This is one of the many complaint passages in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is pretty much just about people complaining, and then there being consequences for that. In Numbers chapter 11, there's been a particular set of complaints, mostly that Moses has taken too much on himself and the people don't like it, and so we're all mad at Moses. And in Moses' defense, this is not what he signed up for. He didn't really want to be in charge. When they told him, when God says you're going to lead my people, he wasn't excited about it. He spends about 2.5 chapters trying to get out of it. But God says this is what you're going to do. And so he gets the people and he leads them out of Egypt and they hate him for it. Right? So great job for him. In Numbers chapter 11, in verse 11, he makes this comment to God. He says, Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? That's Moses speak simply for, what did I do to deserve this? I was just out there in the desert with cattle, and there was a burning bush, and I just thought I'd stop to see what it looked like. And suddenly I am in charge of all these people, and they hate me for it. I didn't ask for this. What have I done to deserve this? Can you give me some help? And so God graciously, as God graciously does give Moses some help. And that story takes place beginning in verse 24. In verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And we're skipping a bit because God has already said what he's about to do, but we're going to get to it. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. The important detail here is that this is an introduction for us this morning about God, the work of the Spirit, and in particular how that relates to leadership in this passage. In the Old Testament, usually when the Holy Spirit is doing something, it has something to do with leadership. It's not always the case. There are plenty of exceptions, but normally that is the case. The king would ask for God's Spirit to rest on him. King Saul got himself into a mess, and God removed his Spirit from him, and it rested upon David, and so forth. The Psalms are filled with songs of the king saying, please do not take your spirit from me. The spirit often had to do with leadership. You find him working in among the priests. You find him working among the prophets, laying a burden on them. And here, for a brief period of time, He works on these 70 elders. But listen to how it's described, and don't take for granted the language and what's being said here. Moses has the Spirit of God working in him, and God takes a portion and for a time sets it upon these 70 so they can be identified as leaders. What is a portion? Is that a strange word to use in relationship to the infinitely powerful, magnificent Holy Spirit? How do you portion? It's a strange term, and it's translated that way in several Bibles because people weren't really sure what to do with it. Took some of the Spirit, the ESV says. Some. What's even less helpful? How do you have some Holy Spirit? I've been cooking lately. This is a new thing for me. Never in my life have I been interested in cooking. And here recently, I've been doing a little bit of cooking. And it turns out it's a little different than physics. Cooking, they're not real precise about some of the details. Even in the precise recipes, it'll say put in a pinch of salt or a dollop of this or that. And that's kind of like the language being used here. God has taken the Spirit, some, for Moses, and given some to these 70. And it's a strange terminology that's very imprecise. But what it gives you a hint of, this is not limitless in supply. God's Spirit is infinite and powerful. But the power of the Spirit available to Israel is limited. Moses has been given some, and here for a moment he'll share. Here's a bit and here's a bit, and it's kind of just dolloped out. The power is as needed for even a brief period of time. It doesn't even continue, except in a case mentioned in 26 and 28, where it says, "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man rose and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, says, 'My lord Moses, stop them.'" What's the concern? This is out of the ordinary, right? This is strange. God had put his Spirit on Moses and put him in charge. And then for a brief time, these 70 were doing something to kind of designate that God was sharing the load with them. But here's two guys and they haven't stopped yet. Now, I think it's pretty evident, I hope. These men weren't prophesying because they were just such great prophets. They were prophesying because God's Spirit had made them prophesy. There wasn't really a lot of option to them any more than there was to anybody else. But out of the ordinary, even more so now, something happens, and Joshua's response is, quit it. Make them stop. That has to come to an end. This is a challenge even to the authority of Moses. Who do they think they are? Right? He's the young protege. He's defending his boss. These guys, by prophesying, are seeming to make themselves equal to Moses. They've got to stop. And what is Moses' response? You can almost hear the chuckle in his voice. Remember, a few verses earlier, "Why have you done this to me?" And then here in this verse, almost with a chuckle, listen to what he says in verse 29. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Moses says, "I wish we had lots of them. I wish they were all doing it." He doesn't want the job he's got. He wants help. And he would love for God's Spirit to empower loads of people, maybe the whole congregation, to speak on God's behalf. Then who would they blame when they didn't like what God said? Couldn't blame Moses. You said it, right? This is a dream come true for him. I wish God would just not give bits of Spirit power. I wish God would just pour out on all the people the ability to speak on his behalf, to prophesy, to lead, and then he wouldn't be singled out anymore. He said, "I wish." What a dream. What a request. Now, interestingly enough, that concept of what Moses asked for comes up one more time, I believe, in the Old Testament in a book that we'll maybe recognize a little more. That number story is a little obscure. But in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. In Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, the book of Joel has been pretty grim up to this point. Bad things coming your way, lots of mischief and mayhem, lots of people sinning, lots of people going to get punished for sin. But Joel doesn't end it with bad news. He says, one of these days it will be different. One of these days it will be better. And in fact, the way he says it is afterwards. after all of this has sorted itself out, or better, after God has sorted out chapters 1 and 2, at the end of chapter 2, he says, here's what we have to look forward to later. And let me read to you, beginning in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The rest of that, the end of that, is in the context of Joel. There will be some who escape. Joel is all about calamity. Doom coming our way, God's judgment. There will be some who are rescued from that. And that's the promise. But what I'm interested in is not actually even the rescue. Well, how does he describe the sign of the rescue? How do you know that God is doing something remarkable to bring about the rescue and salvation of his people from this doom and judgment that Joel has spoken of for the last chapter and a half? He says, God will pour out his spirit. Now, that's not the same language, is it? Back in Numbers, it was, well, he took some of the portion and put it over here. And we hear that throughout the Old Testament. One person gains or loses the influence of the Spirit. Or maybe Elisha has a double portion. Again, portion. A double portion of the Spirit's power on his teacher Elijah. And you get this language of as if, and again, I'm not saying this is true, but just listen to the language, as if there is a limited supply of Spirit power, of God's power by his Spirit. As if there was a vat somewhere that Israel had access to and just you doled out everyone's ration. And it was very limited. And that's, I'm not saying that's the case. I'm saying that's the way it's described in the Old Testament, in contrast with what Joel says is coming their way. He says, now, not portions assigned, pour out. Now, you guys, I made my cooking metaphor earlier. You know the difference, right? Pinch of salt, pour in the milk. It doesn't ever say you use a pinch of milk, right? That doesn't make sense. This is a different terminology. This is an overflow. This is empty the container language. God is going to pour out from his Spirit the power that people had only ever seen in small measures. And then to explain what he means by that, on all flesh. What was Moses' dream? You know, what would a perfect world look like? God just gave power to everybody. Wouldn't that be great? I would that all Israel could prophesy, not just a few. I wish God was working with everybody the way he works with Moses, because Moses was sick of being alone. What does Joel say? I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he describes that. In case you're not sure what he means, and to be fair, I wouldn't be, he explains it. He says, I'm talking about prophecy. I'm talking about young men, old men, women, slaves, servants. You're going to see, without distinction, an outpouring of the power of God, the likes of which the world has never known. And that's how you'll know it's afterwards. That's Joel's word, right? That's how you'll know trouble and judgment are giving way to the rescue operation of God. You will see God's power poured out in an unprecedented fashion. One more passage, and then I promise we're going to get to Acts chapter 2. I want to look in the New Testament now and see how people would have been thinking about this in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We have a very brief story. It's a funny story in that you wonder, why is this even there? I'm going to suggest to you that this sermon I'm preaching today has a lot to do with why it's there, because it helps you connect the dots of what people thought the Spirit of God was doing in the times of Jesus and what was to come. In Mark, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 38, John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Pause there. What does this sound like? Now that you've read Numbers 11, this story is almost identical. Joshua had seen, or had heard tell, in that case, of two men prophesying, and they weren't with Moses. And the others had stopped prophesying. These men have to be stopped. And then Joshua even says to Moses, stop them. Make them quit. What did these disciples? These disciples had been sent out. Just to make the connection. How many elders were there in the Old Testament that were appointed? There were 70 elders. How many people were sent out on the limited commission to go out and to teach and make disciples in advance of Jesus? 70. And they had been given power to go out and to do wonderful things, right? I mean, these connected stories here, you're supposed to connect the dots. And these fellows are playing the part of Joshua. And they say, we saw somebody doing something that clearly only God can do, the thing you told us to do, and we tried to stop them. They didn't bother to ask like Joshua had. They just said, stop it. And what is Jesus' response? Eerily like Moses, I think. Moses says, oh, I wish. Jesus does a little better than that. But Jesus says, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever goes and gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What does Jesus say? This isn't the kind of thing we stop. This sort of thing couldn't happen unless God were doing it. Instead of saying, stop it, you're not supposed to do that. When you see someone doing something only the Spirit of God can make possible, you're supposed to ask, what does that mean? We don't tell the Spirit of God, you can do this and you can't do that. You don't tell somebody who has been acted on by God's Spirit to prophesy or cast out demons, quit that, you're not supposed to. If someone's legitimately doing something that only the Spirit could do, you don't say stop, you say, what does that mean? And that's what Jesus says. He says, you're not going to hear that person speaking evil of Jesus. How come? Because God is acting in that person as he acted in the days of Moses. Do prophets of God speak evil of God? In the same book of Numbers, there was a man who tried. There was a man named Balaam, a prophet who wanted to get up and curse Israel. And every time he opened up his mouth, a blessing came out. Why would you try to stop him? Do you remember the advice of Gamaliel in the book of Acts? The Jews were trying to figure out what to do with the Christians who were doing amazing things. And Gamaliel said, listen, either they're from God or they're not. If they're not from God, they're going to fall apart anyway. If they are from God, what could we do to stop them? Jesus says, if they're doing it in my name, whether it is an act of miraculous power, casting out a demon, or handing someone a cup of water, if it is done in the name of Christ, it is good. And he says, that's what you should be observing here, not the other. So notice how these stories line up. Notice the expectation. How does the Spirit work and who does the Spirit work with? It's very limited. Very limited supply. If God doles out a little bit, it'll be in small portions. But Joel had promised something else could come. And now, having been reminded of that sequence of events, we turn finally to Acts chapter 2. And what an incredible story it really is. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we get a scene very much like Sinai. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The scene here is magnificent, but more so when you consider it in the light of the Old Testament expectation. At Sinai, I think we cheat ourselves on Sinai, probably in our head, Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Well, there's a mountain and there's a man and he goes up the mountain and there's tablets. That's not the way the Old or New Testament describes the Mount Sinai scene. Thunder and lightning and fire at the top of the mountain, smoke and ominous sounds. The ground quaked underneath their feet and they were scared to death because God was meeting Moses at the top of the mountain. Fire, smoke, thunder, and wind. So in Acts chapter 2, they're in the room they're supposed to be in at the time they're supposed to be there. And God comes down the mountain. And every man becomes a little miniature Mount Sinai. It's not God meeting someone special at the top of the mountain. God has come down. Fire and smoke at the top of every one. Mighty rushing wind, thunder. This is the sound of revelation and covenant. This is the sound of Moses. But it's not reserved for somebody at the top of the mountain. It's come down on these men, on these apostles, these disciples sent out by Jesus to proclaim his word. And if it was just that, you would have one of the most incredible scenes in the Bible. You would know for a fact that this is a scene of promise and covenant and something wonderful and new has begun. Luke's not done even telling the story. And in the verses that follows, he explains that that's exactly what's going on. Beginning in verse 5, he pans the camera out. So you've been zoomed into this room where this wonderful thing has happened to these 12 men. But now we're going to zoom out and you look and he gives you a list of who's there. That list is important. Don't skip it. I know it's hard to read out loud. Just read it in your head then. But it's an important list where it tells you this is who's present in this scene. Beginning in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in our own native tongue? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said they were filled with new wine. Why the list? Do you really need that list? I'm going to suggest to you that, again, Luke is painting a picture for you. This is a scene and the world has gathered to Jerusalem. You have all nations, all flesh, just as Joel had prophesied would come to pass. The world was gathered there to see this astonishing scene. And just like at Mount Sinai, they see this and they are amazed and they are dumbstruck by what is taking place. They don't know what to think of it, and they ask the right question. The question that Joshua didn't ask, the question that the disciples didn't ask. They said, make them stop it. Some people asked the right question. They said, what does this mean? This is not a man's choice. This is the act of God doing some act in front of us. The question is not make them stop. The question is, what does it mean? And good for us, Peter and the apostles had the answer. In verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says, this is what that means. And he quotes the passage at length. He says, this is the afterward day. This is the day when God begins the rescue of all mankind. This is the day when, to mark the occasion, God does not dole out his Spirit's power in pinches or dollops, but in pouring out God's power in ways never before seen. And the book of Acts is the testament to that fact. We sometimes call it the Acts of the Apostles. We missed the boat. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit among God's people, making known the coming of the Lord, making known the day of his glory, making known that the gospel now is available for all. We live from that day forward in a Spirit-invaded world. Not a world where the Spirit comes to visit from time to time. We live in a world where the influence of the Holy Spirit is a reality that now shapes this world. As a person with a science background, that's a terrifying thought. I want a world of cold calculations, a world where I understand everything that happens. It's a closed system where nothing interferes, and this is all just the way it is, and I'm happy with that, and I live my life, and everything always works the way it's supposed to. And then one day God pours out his Spirit on the world and says things are different today. People are risen from the dead today. Wonderful things are happening today, and he gives us this testament of all the things that he has done. The gospel goes out with that into all the world, and all people begin to hear it. It's not a message for some people, it's a message for all people. Preached by the Spirit, confirmed by the Spirit in the mouths and in the hands of the apostles, the gospel goes into the world and we are invaded by it. So today, you need to set aside any thought you have ever had that you can live out your life in a closed little box of humanity. We're all there is and we're all that matters, and that all that I should concern myself with. We live in a world invaded by God, conquered by his Son, influenced by his Spirit, preached to by his gospel, inhabited by his church. We live in a Spirit-invaded world, and we need to start paying attention to what the Spirit has and is speaking to us in the Word of God. We need to hear the testimony of the men who were the little miniature Mount Sinai's walking around the camp, upon whom God poured out his Spirit and on all flesh. If you've not heard the message of that gospel and of that Spirit, hear that message in of its King. Submit to it in faith and obedience. Begin a life in his service. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, you can come at this time.